Chapter 3. We've had so many ordination services this year, so many people going to the mission field, and others who are on their way to the mission field. And the time for deacon elections draws nigh, that we thought it would be good to park here for a while. We began to look at these verses in 1 Timothy 3 when we had the father and son ordination of George and Mark Zimmer. And we've been kind of inching our way through this text. What we're talking about from 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7, and then eventually 14 through 16, is that the great emphasis of qualification for full-time Christian service is on character. Oftentimes when we have an ordination council, if you've ever sat in on one, you know that there is a great deal of time that's spent on the examination of a man's doctrinal position. And that is important, because a man's belief determines his behavior as surely as his behavior reveals his belief. But a man's character is the issue at hand. And we ought to be willing to have our own character examined. It's always very convicting for me to attend or participate in an ordination council when we are so closely scrutinizing the life of another man, when we ourselves are held to that same standard. The Bible makes it clear that the people in the church are to follow and obey those that are in spiritual authority over them, and that they are to submit themselves willingly, for they give an account for your souls. And therefore, the example that's given here is an example to you, as well as to those of us. The standard is set for those of us who are in the ministry. So not only must we live up to this standard, but others must follow this standard that's given. So let's see again some of these verses. We've already looked at verses 1 and 2, but we'll try tonight to get through verse 5. This is a true saying: if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? These next two verses, of course, are included in the text. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Father, help us tonight to consider what's taught here, that we might see how those who represent the Lord in this world, who, as we've just heard sung, can surely tell the love of Jesus to this world. And Father, I pray that nothing in our lives would hinder that gospel message, those who need to hear it. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a little ring up here. I appreciate the volume. I need that. I'm getting old and my hearing is not as good as it used to be. But the ring, yeah, that's better. Thank you. The calling is the subject of verse 1. And we talked about that calling. People have an office that are called to this position. They have an obligation to live up to that office in order to fulfill the opportunity that God has given them. And we'll not review everything that we've already seen in that verse. But then the question of character comes up in verses 2 through 7. And I believe one way, in fact a good way, to analyze this particular text is to see that the man of God must be able to withstand the onslaughts of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Verse 2 tells us how he overcomes the influence of the world, and we looked at that some last week. He must have a good reputation, be blameless, it says here. In other words, not able to be arrested or stopped and hindered in any way from fulfilling what God has called him to do. He must not only have a good reputation, he must have right relationships, as illustrated in his ability to make a commitment to one woman for life. Now, obviously, there are qualifiers such as the death of a spouse and those kinds of things. But he must not be the kind of a person who's interested in anybody else or who's involved with anybody else or who can't make those kinds of lifelong commitments, because he has to be a demonstration and a picture to the assembly of steadfastness and faithfulness. He must also have the ability to be reasonable and to reason out those things which he would teach others. He's got to be free from all wine. He's got to be vigilant and sober and of good behavior and given to hospitality and apt to teach, the text says. That means he's to have moderation in his opinions. That's what the word sober means. That doesn't mean not drunk. But vigilant means having nothing that would distract him like a person who was a drinker would have, so that he's not aware or alert of the things around him. And a sober person is a moderate person, not someone who's given to outrageous and outlandish views or mood swings or opinion vacillation and those kinds of things. But a person of good behavior, which means orderly and modest behavior. So he must be reasonable, and then he must be ready. His readiness is another issue that's given here. He must be given to hospitality and apt to teach. So both in his hospitality and in his hermeneutic, the study of the Bible, he must be prepared. Always ready to help another, always ready to give a helping hand, and he must be prepared when he gets ready to teach the Bible. He must know what it says and be able to explain it to his people. Like the prophet of old, read the text and give the sense. Read the word and say, this is what it says and this is what it means to you and this is what God requires of you. This morning after the service, one of our ladies had stepped out of the car for a moment, closed the door, and the door is locked. That happens often. You know when you usually lock your car, your keys in your car? When you don't get out of your car as soon as you stop. If you sit there for a few minutes and break your routine and don't think about getting the keys out, sometimes you'll do that. Well, I'm the resident door opener. Years ago, when I started working as the chaplain of the police department, I purchased a set of I started to say burglary tools. That's not really a set of tools with which to open car doors legitimately. And I have two or three of these tools. And several people have in the church here have said, oh, Pastor, I've locked my keys in my car. And, of course, you have to be real careful when you're doing this out in public, because if you break somebody's linkage, then you got a big bad testimony. But literally, folks, that little tool has opened more doors than you might imagine. I'll see somebody in the parking lot of a grocery or a mall or something like that, and they're, you know, going at it with a coat hanger or something like that. They're standing there in frustration, and it's clouding up. And I'll say, do you need some help? Oh, yes. And there have been a couple of times when there's some dear lady and her kids are in the car, and I'm thinking, oh, my, this could be serious. And so I don't always bat 1,000. George, one time I wasn't able to open her car. Remember that? She called me, and I went down there, and I worked on that thing. You know, you can open all the exotic cars, but was it an Escort? Yeah, you can't open Escorts for some reason. I don't know why. They are the most theft-proof cars that are made, which I don't understand why anybody would, you know, well, never mind. But we couldn't get into it, could we, Kim? But so I had to give up, and she called AAA or something, I think. But at any rate, one time somebody said, why do you do this? And I said, well, you got to be given the hospitality. You say, how's that hospitality? Hospitality is more than just having an open house once in a while. Hospitality means being willing to inconvenience yourself to help other people, to go out of your way to be a help. You know, one of the things that I learned from my dad, and I so appreciate this, is Dad was always looking for somebody to help. I have a tow chain in the trunk of my car. I have a tow chain in the trunk of my car because my dad always kept a tow chain in the trunk of his car. We lived in the hills of Kentucky, and there were a lot of people that were getting stuck different times of the year, especially whenever there was any snow. And I remember one Sunday, it was so snowy that none of the churches had services. And so we thought, well, everybody's going to stay in today. And I remember Dad getting up. He wore those galoshes. You remember those things? Those buckle-up things, you know, and he'd always tuck his suit pants down in there. And he got up, and he got all dressed just like he was going to church, and put on his galoshes, and got his gloves and got his hat and his scarf. And I said, "Where are you going, Dad?" He said, "Well, going out to help some folks." He said, "There'll probably be some people on the side of the road this morning." And he went out and spent the time when everybody else was staying home from church, helping other people get out of the ditch. And I thought, well, you know, that's exactly what we're supposed to be, given to hospitality. You know, when a visitor comes to this church, we ought to be given to hospitality. We ought to be interested in meeting them and finding out what their name is and asking. Sometimes those of you who, I'll ask you your name two or three times. And you say, "Are you that forgetful?" "Yeah, I really am. But I've embarrassed myself enough asking somebody what their name is, having them tell me, and then before the conversation's over, I can't remember their name. You know, my long-term memory's not bad, and my memory for certain selective things is pretty good, but there are some things, if I don't drill myself, I just can't remember. When I get ready to call a phone number, I have to keep the phone book open in front of me as I dial it. I can't remember the seven numbers long enough to punch them in, you know, without looking back to check to make sure it's right. And then as soon as I've made the call, I can't remember. You see? This new thing they have with you dial 411, and then it dials it for you. And if you don't get through, you got to call 411 again. You know, I mean, I can't ever remember what the number was. Well, you may have that same problem. And if you meet somebody and they tell you your name, and you're saying, "Boy, what is this guy's name?" So you can't remember his name, and you know he told you, so you just avoid him. You see? You know, and that's not right. Find a way to remember people's names. Write them down, look at them, and call them by name a few times, and you'll have it down. But that's one way that you can be given to hospitality. Go out of your way. Try to help people. Look for folks who are in distress. Listen, that's a wonderful witnessing opportunity. Wonderful way to share the word with others. And if you've been gracious to somebody and can leave a tract wherever you go, that's a good testimony. You see, one of the things that we teach the staff, and I don't have to teach these fellows this, they already know this, but you know, sometimes we'll be out to lunch with somebody and we'll have something other than good service. Everybody's had that experience. And you start to get a little bit irritated and you're thinking, "Now wait a minute, come on, I'm paying for this." You know, there's something far more important than whether or not you get good service, and that's having a good witness. I think I told you last week about an experience where my wife just turned a circumstance around completely by showing an interest in this person who was obviously under stress. And before the thing was over, she was having a word of witness with her, giving her a gospel tract, and she was thankful and appreciative for it. See, but if you've been grumpy and hard to serve and that sort of thing, and then you leave a tract, what kind of a testimony is that? Be kind. Be gracious. Don't treat even service people as though they were invisible. They're people. They care. I don't know. I guess, you know, I just got in the habit of it, and I think it's a good habit to get into. Somebody brings me a plate of food or a glass of tea or whatever it might be, I turn and look at them and say, "Thank you." Well, that's their job. Yeah, it's my job to say thank you. You see? My job to be hospitable. My job to be courteous. It's your job too. Because we're here representing Christ. And if we get bad service or get bad treatment, I mean, it's not like somebody bringing a sweetened tea instead of unsweetened tea is like Christ going to the cross, is it? I mean, if he can suffer in order to be able to win people, then we ought to be able to be patient with others. And I've seen a lot of Christian people that are quite rude in public places because they're not served the way they think they ought to be served. We should be given to hospitality. We should be prepared to teach. That means ready. Ready to explain. Now, that's how the... Come on down. I like a fellow who's got a place to go. And he's excited about getting there. Okay? You need to be in charge of our ushers, young man. No, they're good guys. But it not only should a man have a right testimony in front of the world, he must be able to overcome temptation from the flesh. And let's look at that for just a few minutes tonight. Verses 3 through 5 explain how a person should be in control, how he should have character, how he should influence his children so that he can maintain his credibility. Now, what does that mean? Well, look again at verse 3, not given to wine. Now, wait a minute. We said that this word vigilant in verse 2 meant not under the control of wine, which is what the word literally means. That's true. And the word sober, which we normally associate with drunkenness or the lack or the absence thereof, means moderation. What does this phrase not given to wine mean? It means not a quarrelsome person like one who is under the influence of wine. And the emphasis here is not on the drinking, but on the selfish, boorish behavior that is associated with drinking. So the person who's in this verse or described here is one who's not attracted to any kind of ill-gotten stimulation or any kind of ill-gotten gain or any kind of ill-gotten influence whatsoever. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, semicolon. Those three things go together. And they refer to what controls a man's life or what controls his behavior. If a person is under the control of external things rather than an internal relationship, he can't set the kind of example that he needs to set. He can't give the kind of leadership that he needs to give. Back over in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, a very familiar verse of Scripture where we're told to be filled with the Spirit, says, Ephesians says, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And that verse contrasts drunkenness with being filled with the Spirit because they have these two things in common, or they have this contrast in common. A person who's under the influence of alcohol is someone who changes his behavior by putting a substance into himself. But a Spirit-filled person is one who changes his behavior by putting the Spirit of God into himself. If you're going to put something in yourself that will change the way you think and act, let it be the Spirit of God, not some other thing that will change you. Have you ever been around a person who has been drinking and their behavior has been influenced? They think they are the cleverest people. They think they are powerful. They think they are influential. They think they are greatly loved by all the people that are listening to them. Sometimes. They are deceived about themselves and the influence that they have. A man who would have spiritual influence, speaking here of the bishop, the pastor of the church, but those who would follow him as well, should be a person who is not controlled by illegitimate or ill-gotten influences in his life or stimulation. And then he says, no striker and not greedy of filthy lucre. Not a quarrelsome person. Not a person who will start a fight or stay in a fight. A little later in this sentence, we're going to read, not a brawler. And that amplifies it just a little further. A striker is a person who starts a fight. A brawler is a person who, if somebody else wants to start a fight, he's ready to participate. So a striker is a guy who takes the initiative in the thing, and the brawler is the guy who, man, he'll fight to the drop of a hat, but he'll drop the hat. You see, I mean, if somebody else is going to provoke him, well, he's ready. You know, he's the guy who likes to tell the joke about turning the other cheek and then punching the guy's lights out. You know, that's not what the Bible teaches. You don't fight back. You take it, and you demonstrate Christ-likeness. You don't rail against other people, and so on. He's not to be interested in that kind of a life, not one who fights for his rights. You see, there are some people who are not strikers today who are in violation of that command. They would never physically raise a hand, but they are ready to fight for their rights, which disqualifies, in a way that disqualifies them for fighting for what's right. You know, sometimes in order to be able to speak for what's right, you've got to be able to give up your rights. You know what I mean by that? You've got to be willing to suffer loss. And you've got to do it graciously and not get bitter about it. Folks, I'll tell you, I, God is working on me and I'm growing in this area and I hope I keep growing in this area. But when I was a younger man, I didn't realize what freedom there was in not taking offense. You should never take offense when none is intended. And you don't have to take offense when it is intended. Did you know that? One of my sons has a job now similar to one of the men in our church, Brother Cliff Gerbick. He calls it dialing for dollars. He works for a collection agency trying to get people to pay bills that they've been ignoring for a long time. And you can imagine, and one of my sons is doing that now. And boy, is he learning some things about human nature. And I said, can you tell when they're lying to you? He said, usually. And I said, can you tell when they're telling you the truth? He said, well, I can tell when they're trying to tell me the truth. He said, but sometimes they're about to make a commitment that I know they can't keep. And he said, we're just trying to help them and see if we can get it worked out. And I am so glad he has that job, because if a young man can learn those things at this age, he can learn an awful lot that'll protect him later on in life as well. It's an amazing thing where people today have the attitude that if the bank or the credit card company is dumb enough to loan me the money, it's their problem whether they ever get it back. Have you ever seen that attitude among some people? I mean, some people treat a credit card like a gift certificate. And that's the way they're advertised, by the way. Young people, you young couples, don't fall into that trap. All the buying power. Listen, if you don't have enough buying power to get what you need without running up the credit cards, how on earth are you going to get what you need while you're paying the credit cards off? We had a fellow gave us a testimony here one time about how he had abused his credit cards and it kept him from going to the mission field until he got it all straightened out. He said, I had great credit. Fill up one, they'd send me another one. Heard a guy say one time, he says, I found out how to always make my Visa payments on time. Put them on MasterCard. And that's the way some people live. Just chasing one thing after another and not understanding what living for filthy lucre will do to you. Being greedy of filthy lucre and being a striker or one who will fight for your rights, those are things that will cause you not to be able to speak for Christ. If you're a belligerent kind of a person who's always defending yourself, always fighting for your rights, or one who feels like you have to have something that you can't afford to have, you're going to be hindered in your testimony for the Lord. Just like, can you imagine what kind of a pastor would a person be if he was always getting into fights with people? I mean, physically. And of course, other kinds of fights are just an illustration of that. Not a striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, or grasping for or trying to have what money can buy in this life. He's got to be under control, not under the control of something else. Have his finances under control, have his anger or his attitude under control. But then what about his character? The last part of verse 3 says, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. Well, what does that mean? Patient means gentle. It means mild-mannered. Sometimes I'm mild-mannered. Other times I am more intense. Intensity is not always a good thing. Intensity can be a good thing, but much of the time, intensity is an indication of flesh. It's a carnal characteristic. An intense person is one who adds volume to what he's doing. Becky and I are working together on driver's training. She's learning some things from me, and I'm learning some things from her. Sometimes when we're driving along, I'll say, it's time to stop now. And then I'll say, stop again, a little louder. And sometimes I'll say it 3 or 4 times real fast and real loud. And she doesn't get very rattled. And she asked me the other day, she says, why do you get so loud? And I said, because I want you to know I mean it. And I want you to stop quick, okay? Now, there's a brake on the passenger side in the van. And there have been a few times when I've used it. And she says, are you doing the break or am I? I said, you're doing it. She says, why are you doing it? I said, because I'm scared. And if I'd leave her alone, she'd be able to do it just fine. So I'm trying to teach her how to drive, and she's teaching me how to be patient. Really, she is. And I really appreciate the fact that when I get all intense while she's driving, which doesn't help at all, you know, it just rattles the person who's trying to drive, that she stays patient. So that's helping me to be patient. And we're supposed to be people who are, what does it say? Patient. That means gentle. It means mild-mannered. Now, as I said, there are times when I'm mild-mannered, but I know some people who are mild-mannered by their nature. I mean, I'm not saying it comes easy for them. I'm saying that whatever has happened, the Holy Spirit has given them a mild-mannered character, and they are that way all the time. You know anybody like that? You know, this is convicting for me. It ought to be that when somebody says, do you know of a mild-mannered person? You ought to think of me, but you probably don't. You probably think of somebody who's real intense at times and mild-mannered when he's in a text like this. You see? You understand what I'm saying? I mean, if we're going to be honest about it. But that's what it says. Boy, that's an indictment. Mild-mannered, gentle. And then we're to be well-mannered. It says, not a brawler. A well-mannered person is someone who doesn't get upset and take offense, but who acts like a gentleman when other people don't. That poem they made us memorize when I was in high school. Remember that? If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you. I'm still working on that part of the poem. And you see, now there's a whole bunch of other virtues in that poem too. If. Rudyard Kipling? Yes. And that was one of our high school things. Do you students still memorize that? Do you students memorize if today? What's the world coming to? Oh, you do? Okay, good. Well, that's a good poem. You ought to memorize that. Got some good character qualities in it. And if you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blame it on you, what's the conclusion of the poem? Why, then, you'll be a man, my son. You will be a grown-up. You will be able to respond like a gentleman when other people are trying to provoke you. Listen, you'll not have an effective witness for Christ if you can't behave yourself when other people are upset with you. Because the gospel upsets some people. And spiritual counsel upsets some people. And Bible preaching upsets some people. So character must be one of being mild-mannered and well-mannered. And then, of course, living within his means, not covetous. And there is an amplification of the first of the three things that are mentioned first in the verse, and then those things that are given in the second set of three that are given in the verse. Not greedy of filthy lucre, not covetous. There are some parallels there. A person who's content with what God has provided, and who will be able to be free to serve the Lord. Some of these men, who now that their children are raised and married, or are getting married, are on their way to the mission field. You know, I wonder if there are not a lot more people who would love to do something like that, but they're just not in a position to do it. They're just not free. They've got themselves entangled with the cares of this world and the affairs of this life, and they're not able to please Him who hath chosen them to be a soldier. So we've got to be free by not being covetous to go and be wherever God wants us to be, doing whatever God wants us to do. And then, of course, it talks about His children, His control, His character, and then when we come to verse 4 and 5, His children. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Now, for those of us who've had some struggles with our children, that is a very difficult verse sometimes for us to think, well, unless my children have all become preachers and serving God faithfully, well, what am I going to do? And I know a lot of people who are greatly discouraged whenever their children turn out to have a sin nature, you know, as they were born with. But a phrase, one that ruleth well his own house, it'll give you some insight into what's being discussed here in this verse. In chapter 5 of 1 Timothy and verse 17, It says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. And that phrase, rule well, in 5:17, is the same as our phrase, one that ruleth well his own house, in chapter 3 and verse 4. And the idea is focus on how he leads, not just on how others follow. For example, there are times in this church when we have to put people under discipline. And that's sad. But it's real, and it's necessary sometimes. And there are times when members of this church who have sat under the same preaching you have had the same opportunity for growth that you have just turned their back on God and walked away and are living now like unbelievers. And you know, when a person lives like an unbeliever, how do you know if he isn't one? I mean, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3 that people who live like natural men are at the very best a babe in Christ. But the truth is, you can't know that you're even a babe in Christ unless you're seeking to obey the Lord. If you're disobeying God and saying, well, I know I'm a Christian, but I'm disobeying God, and you live that way and seem to get away with it for a long period of time, you'd better examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith. But even in the church, we have those kinds of things where people who've been taught and who've made a profession of faith and who've been baptized and have come and joined the church and given testimony of their salvation and have lived as obedient servants of the Lord for a time, turn and walk away from God. And they make themselves worthy of discipline. And sometimes that happens in a family. I mentioned to you that a few years ago, my wife bought me two books. I highly recommend them for those of you. I recommend them to all of you. Okay, they're written by a guy named Samuel Fisk, F-I-S-K. And the title of the book, there are two of them. The first one is called 40 Great Missionary Stories. Okay? And the second volume has a very clever title also. It's called 40 More Missionary Testimonies. Okay? Or I think it's something like that. We may have them in our bookstore back here. But every now and then I'll take those out and I'll read them. Just a little short article about some preacher or some missionary, a little short biography. And almost all of these people who were greatly used of God, the testimonies include a time when they, often in their teens or 20s and occasionally in their 30s, finally gave their heart to God. Many of whom had been raised in godly Christian homes who turned to the Lord and began to serve Him. Parents, don't lose hope. Don't get discouraged. You know, when I was studying music years ago, anybody ever heard the name of Franz Liszt? Great composer. Did you know Franz Liszt was 27 years old when he began to play the piano? He started playing the piano at the age of 27. Mozart only lived into his early 30s. This guy didn't even start playing the piano until he was 27. You think about it. There are plenty of testimonies of people who later in life, much later than most, would think reasonable, have decided, I'm going to do right and I'm going to serve God. My friend, listen, you need to take hope from the Word of God. Quote this verse to couple this afternoon. The Bible says in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, everybody in this room ought to memorize this verse. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. That's where your hope comes from. Stay in the Bible. Keep claiming God's promises. Don't give up. Don't become discouraged. Don't turn your back on God. Listen, bear the shame if you have to. If you've made mistakes and they have found expression in your children's lives, bear the reproach, but don't quit on God. You love God, you serve God, you be faithful, and you pray. And you pray earnestly that God will turn others around. And keep serving the Lord. And if we ever get to the place in our lives where the testimony is in such question that we may even have to sit out for a while or even for life, don't quit on God. Keep serving God. Don't get bitter. Don't get distracted. Keep loving and doing what God's called you to do. But what does it say? It means if he rules well. And that phrase literally means he stands in front and leads. Men, our responsibility is to be the spiritual leader of our family. Now, when a person says, well, if a man was the kind of a leader he ought to be, then the people that are supposed to follow him would follow him. Really? How are you doing on that following part? You see? You and I have to understand that God says, lead. That means you follow Christ and do all that is within your God-given power to influence others for Christ. Having his children in subjection with all gravity. That means requiring and obtaining their obedience in a serious way. Recognizing that they must do what you tell them to do, or there will be consequences. I think the key here is not so much what happens as what the man of God does about what happens, both in the church and in his home. There's a little parenthesis here in verse 5 that explains it. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? In other words, his credibility is based on the ability that he demonstrates in his home. If he understands not in what way to lead his home, then in what way shall he care for or take care of the assembly? If a man doesn't know how to take care of his family, how can he take care of the assembly or the church, the people? That take care of is a very interesting phrase. Let me show you another place that it appears. It's in Luke chapter 10. And that's the story, of course, of the Good Samaritan. And in Luke chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, it says, and on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence, gave them to the host, and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever more thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. It says in verse 34, rather, and he took care of him. And he told the innkeeper, you take care of him. How do you take care of folks? Well, you physically meet their needs, and then you financially provide for their needs to be met. You give so that others can be taken care of. We have a lot of missionaries who are depending on us. They're holding the other end of the rope. Folks, let me talk to you heart to heart here for just a few moments. We put the numbers in the bulletin so that you can see what our giving as a group is. We made a commitment to our missionaries through our faith promise giving based on our trust of God to give through us. If you'll look at the commitments that we made and the money that we're giving each week, it's about $400 or $500 a week less than it should be. Now, what are we going to do about that? Are we going to take it from the general fund and not pay Duke Power? You see, faith promise says, I trust God to use me as a channel to help these people get to the mission field. And folks, they're holding on to the other end of the rope, and we're holding on to this end of the rope. And if our faith falters, or we disobey God, where does that leave them? Faith promise monies that aren't given can't be given to them, because it doesn't exist. You see what I'm saying? Now, we've had a cash cushion that's protected us, but it's not going to last forever. So what must we do? We must get on our knees before God and say, Lord, we trusted you and believe that you would enable us to send these missionaries to the field. And now we've made these commitments, and they're depending on us. And we've got to take care of them. We've got to take care of those commitments. You say, yeah, but the Lord, I asked God to send me this extra money. Well, are you sure that he hasn't done it? You see, sacrifice is sometimes involved. It may be that God, you know, listen, sometimes I've had people come to me and say, well, you know, Pastor, I've been asking God to give me $100 and he hasn't given it to me. How do you know he hasn't given it to you? Well, because he only gave me 70. And I knew that wasn't the 100. So what'd you do with it? Well, I bought something I wanted. And I kept praying for the 100. And then God sends you 30 more and you say, well, that's not it either. You see what I'm saying? Sometimes you may be praying for 100 when God knows you need 85. And he gives you 60 today and 25 next week. And you didn't realize that was it. Because you weren't praying wisely, and then you weren't managing wisely when God answered your prayers. Faith promise requires us to be total stewards in every area of our lives. Faith promise is not just a thing where we say, all right, Lord, I want to help these missionaries, so if you give me money for which I can find no other purpose to spend it, I'll give it to the missionaries. That's not what faith promise is. Faith promise is a commitment. Lord, I want to be a channel of your blessing. You enable me to help these missionaries. And I'm going to trust you and believe, God has laid on my heart, and from the word, my discussions with my wife, that I should give this much money each week to the missionaries. And then you give it. And you make sacrifices. And the sacrifices force you to trust God. You see? There's got to be an element of faith. But you got to remember that you made a promise. Now there was a willingness, let there be a performance also, Paul said to the Corinthians. So let's remember, we got people counting on us out there. And we don't want to have to write to them and say, folks, look, we love you, we know you've made these commitments, but the truth of the matter was, you know, our promise exceeded our faith, and we're going to have to send you less this month, or the next 2 months, or whatever. We don't want to have to do that, do we? Let's trust God, and let's get before him, and let's understand that we've got to take care of things. Now look, if you can't take care of affairs at home the way you should, you won't be able to take care of the missionaries either. Just like if I don't know how to take care of my family, I'm not going to know how to take care of you. And sometimes there have been times when I've had to learn in both of those areas and probably still have things to learn. So do you. But let's grow together and let's get a hold of God and let's have the kind of credibility in our prayers that we need. Well, we'll come back another time and we'll see how this person gets victory over temptations directly from the devil when we come to verses 6 and 7. But I want to ask you tonight, do you realize when you look at these verses that we're not just talking about whether or not a man's qualified for the ministry? We're talking about an example that is to be set by those in the ministry, which is to be followed by all who know the Lord, whose faith follow, the Bible says. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the one we're following, and he's the one we're supposed to be like. And those are some practical applications that are very convicting for us to think about, but nevertheless are binding upon us. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for what you've shown us from this text tonight. And I pray, Lord, that we would be faithful people to realize a serious calling and the serious obligations. Lord, I recognize the obligations that you've given me and realize how many times in my life I have not lived up to these requirements. It's only by your grace, Lord, that you've given the ability for us to grow and to do what's right. And I thank you and praise you for that and for the opportunity to continue to grow. Lord, give me power and grace to be a better example, a more biblical example to these people. But Lord, give them grace to follow that example and to be what you've told them to be. Convict us of our shortcomings and our deliberate rebellion to what we find here. And bring those forward that need to come in this invitation, Lord. Humble them even now, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.